do what we came to do. I had put in my Bible after chapter 7, I put the date March the 14th, the Lord willing.
Yeah.
You know, you never know when you go so far away whether you're going to get back or not.
Yeah, that's right.
It does happen. But thank God he was willing to spare us, and we are back here. And we covet your prayers for the trip to Mexico, because it's always kind of touchy to cross the border and all that stuff. So will you pray every day between now and a week from tomorrow?
More dangerous. More dangerous.
Mm-hmm. For us it is. Yeah, it really is. For the air, you know, we, and most people are concerned about the aircraft. They all about look like they're about worn out, I guess. But for our personal problems, it is more dangerous. So you pray that God will give us favor.
Excuse me, are you going to have a study tonight?
Yes, I'm glad you mentioned that. We will be meeting for Bible study at Beverly Robinson's tonight at 7 o'clock. We've been studying the attributes of God, and we're going to talk about the grace of God tonight. The grace of God at 7250 Goodwood. And we will be here Sunday, and we'll be here. There will be class Tuesday morning, as I'm thinking right now, I plan to be here. Hallelujah. In verse 1 of chapter 8, Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah here says, and it's really the word of the Lord, at that time, and he's talking about this awful time in Jewish history when the people of Judah were in such terrible darkness and apostasy. One of the first things we saw, let me stop to say this to you, one of the first things that were pointed out to us there was the valley of Hinnom, of Molech. You remember we talked about that? In our last time together in chapter 7 and verse 32, look at that for a moment, well, 31, of the last time that we were together. They built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. These are the Lord. The Lord saying, I never thought of such a thing. Certainly not my idea for you to ever sacrifice your children to heathen gods. Therefore, behold, the days are coming when there be no more Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. And this valley of Hinnom, this place of burning, it's called, is between Mount Zion and where the city starts. There's a valley there. It looks kind of like that they've made a playground out of it now with a little bit of equipment out there and grassy slopes. But that's pointed out as Gehenna, the place of burning, the valley of slaughter. And it's the same geographical place that the prophet is talking about. One more thing I'd never noticed this before, and it works along very nicely here with this valley of slaughter. And everywhere you go, you see children with their teacher. The people in Japan do that. They take their little children on extensive field trips. And in Japan, they do it by train and by bus and probably even by air because of some of the distances. But they take their children from one end of the empire to the other and teach them firsthand the history and the culture of the nation. They do that in Israel. So it was not unusual at all to see 25 or 30 children following a teacher, but the teacher always had a gun. So that, you know, I mean, they realize that there's danger for them on every hand. Brother Green said, made a funny, you know, talked about the danger, which really didn't seem to even be there, but he said he had heard a rumor that there was a Baptist tour bus that was captured up on the Golan Heights, and they got $3,000 in cash and $10,000 in pledges. Isn't that hilarious? But I'm just remembering that. I thought you'd enjoy that. But that was one of the first things y'all remember that we saw was that valley there of Gehenna, or the place of burning. And the guy did tell us that the Israel people of Israel had sacrificed their children to the god, to Molech, and that this was where this had happened, and he called it, of course, here in Jeremiah, called it the Valley of Slaughter. But in this awful time, there's been a complete break between worship or religion. I don't like the word religion, but there's not any other good word for it here. But between religion and morals, they went on doing their rituals. They went on to the temple. You remember last week's chapter? A heavy chapter. They were still going to the temple. God told Jeremiah, I said, go up and stand by the gate of the temple. That's where you'll catch them. And tell them there's no use to keep on doing that. I'm not hearing it. It's empty. There's nothing to it. But they went on doing their ceremonials and doing their religious activities. Now, you know, the devil's not bothered with any such worship as that. Do you know that? It doesn't bother him a bit how much we go to church. It doesn't bother him a bit how much we tithe or give. It doesn't bother him a bit how many pledges we make or whatever. It doesn't bother him a bit how much good works we do. If our heart isn't right, then it doesn't count for anything. It may make a big splash in the religious section of the newspaper, but in eternity, if a people's heart's not right, then nothing is accomplished. And God is always after the heart. You see, really, Satan will encourage that kind of thing. The ritualistic, formalistic, just going on and observing all of the observances. But if your heart is far away, then there's nothing to it. It's the heart experience that hinders sin. See, if their hearts would have been right, they wouldn't have gotten into the apostasy. If their hearts had been right, they'd have never sacrificed their children. If their hearts were right, they'd have never been caught in this awful apostasy that they were caught in. But because their hearts were not right, they went on and did their religious things. I don't know where I read this, but I think it's worth sharing. And I found it in some old notes, and it's right on. But this, doesn't matter. Said that fallen man hides behind three excuses. Fallen man, that is, in apostasy, without Christ, without a pure heart. First of all, our ritualism and our sacrifices. And men will say, well, what more can God expect? We're doing His bidding. But the answers to this dead ritualism is given in the prophets themselves. Let me read to you, and you can turn, but I'll be gone before you get there, and you'll remember when we studied Isaiah where it is. Isaiah 1:12 says, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals. This is the word of the Lord. And your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands to prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. Now, that's what God thinks about all that any people are doing as long as there's iniquity in the heart of the people. Now, in the little book of Micah, and this is good. You need to see this and you need to mark this and we need to sing this. We haven't for a long time, but it's a wonderful little chorus. Micah chapter 6, I believe it is. And Micah is always hard for me to find. Y'all have some books that are hard for you to find? They're little and they're stuck away between other books and we don't look at them very often and we find them very difficult for us to find. Tell me twixt and tweens. So here it is. Chapter 6, Micah. It's one of the most beautiful little Old Testament prophecies. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And he's getting down into that child sacrifice, you see. Could I even do that? The prophet is saying. And then he gives the answer. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of thee, but to do justice. Now, here's your heart condition. Listen, here's your heart condition. This is what is so sadly lacking in these Old Testament people and so sadly lacking in people of every generation. What is required of thee? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, that's King James. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And it's a little different than some of the other translations. Brother, that it will preach until the world looks level. All God requires is that we do justly, that we love mercy, and we walk humbly with God. See, that takes care of our relationships one to another and our relationships to Him. And that's, after all, that's the sum total of the whole law of God. Five commandments for me and Him, and five commandments for me and you. The original Decalogue has to do it. This is it. What does the Lord require of you? Well, to do right, to do justly, to not cheat each other, and to love mercy, to practice compassion and kindness, and then to keep in a proper relationship before Him and walk humbly before Him. But you see, they had missed the boat back in the days of the apostasy, and had ceased to walk humbly, as we'll see in even this chapter today, before the Lord. Now, that's one thing. Ritualism. They say, well, that's what God said to do. Well, that's what we're going to do. Can God require anything of us? He told us to bring our offering, so we're going to bring our offering. Can't you just hear it? Doesn't that sound like unregenerate mankind? Well, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And then destiny. Now, listen. They believed that circumstances of their lives had caused them to do what they'd done. And regardless of what they were doing, they still claimed God's promises without obeying the requirements of obedience. America as a nation is caught up in that same thing, friends. American Christianity thinks that no harm can ever come to this nation. Because after all, we are giving more to missions than any other five nations on the face of the earth. And I'm sure that's true. But that will not buy God's favor without our obedience. I was real amused. See, this brings it up to today, you understand? If we can't apply it to our lives today, then we've wasted our time. It's history, unless it speaks to our hearts and our nation and our wall. This Jewish fella, you know, when I would talk, well, he just wasn't too interested. And I don't, you know, they don't probably didn't have much think, you know, the woman probably didn't have much sense. And, you know, I don't know what he felt, but he was kind of looked away and was kind of bored. And, you know, I could care less because he wasn't paying my salary. And, you know, I thought, well, big deal. But I thought, you know, well, I'm going to let John talk and see if he'll clue into a man anymore. So I told John, I said, when we get up to Capernaum, you do this. And he did. And two or three things that John said really got his attention. I mean, really got his attention. Something he said about John Baptist being the forerunner. You see, they don't put this thing any life in it. And then something that he had said that where the Jordan River really started as being the birthplace of Judaism, the way John worded it, really spoke to him. But when we started to lead, he said, I really appreciated your teachings. I learned a lot. Told me that. He said, I had never thought about making it relate to daily life. And you know, I'm going to always do that. It doesn't make any difference what. If it doesn't relate to us, and it does. The Bible is so relevant to us. See, and this is the way America is. We think we can have God's goodness without obeying God's command. We say, and I've heard him say, well, there's just never been any war on American soil. You know, it's always been so many years, and the whole nation has never been involved in a bloody war. Well, don't book it that it can't happen. See, if we aren't careful about our covenant commandments, we can expect judgment. As a matter of fact, I hear people that I think are really in the move of God's Spirit prophesy and say, you know, there's a cloud of judgment hanging over America because of her sin. And we don't want to get into that. But that's the way people are. But covenant is conditional. Let me say something to you. I love this. I just love it. The only person that covenant wasn't conditional to was Abraham. God said, get up and go. Yeah. And in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. He didn't say, Abraham, if you go. He said, Abraham, go. Yeah. You know why God could tell Abraham that? Because God knew Abraham's heart. Yeah. The Bible says that, and I just love, you know, just think about it. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had to start with somebody where there was no condition. Said, good, Abraham, and Abraham did it. And he, when he went, told him to offer Isaac, he didn't say, if you go up there and offer Isaac, Abraham, you'll prove that you love me. He just said, you go up there and offer him.
Yeah.
And Abraham saddled up the mules and grabbed up Isaac and built the one, you know, got the wood and everything and took off. Don't you love that? But to everybody else, it was conditional. God said to Israel, if you will obey my commandments, if you will keep my commandments and obey my words, he said, then will I bless your nation. Then you will be a royal priesthood. Then you will be a chosen generation. Then you will be a peculiar people to me. And that's back in Exodus. Another thing, they thought they were helpless to do anything about what was going on, so they just might as well go on and do what they were doing. Now, the third thing is of special privileges. They thought that God needed them to carry out his plan. The Pharisees in the New Testament times thought the same things right in face of Jesus. They thought there was no way that they could ever be left out of God's divine provision because they kept the law. I think the Hasidic Jews in Jerusalem today may have that same mind. I don't know, but boy, you talk about all the ritual and self-righteousness and self-esteem, and all the time, you know, they're puffing away on their tobacco and they need a bath so bad, and the rudest people on the face of the earth. Right. But we have God's law. We do this and we do that. Thinking that God needs anybody. Well, that was laid to rest whenever Jesus said, God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. God doesn't need anybody. But you see, they thought that there was no way God could ever forsake them because he needed them. It's pride that they were battling. And the Bible says pride goes before fall, and religious pride is the most deadly kind of all. You can have financial pride, professional pride, ancestral pride, pedigree pride, but religious pride is the most deadly pride of all. And people in high places of religious accomplishment still have that problem, still fight that problem. My network's bigger than yours. We've built more churches than you have. We're speaking to more nations. Well, let me tell you something. I believe, and this is just as cornpone and horseback as it can be, I don't believe that God gives a fig about how many people anybody's speaking to. I think everybody is supposed to walk in all the light and do everything that God enables them to do. But you see, bigness is not God's bag. There's too much in the Bible. See, he was more interested in the widow's mite than he was in anybody's gold coins. Amen. But the time about now, aren't those good though? I don't know where I got that, but you see, people get like that. They think, well, I'm doing what God told me to do. I'm going to the temple and I'm taking my cape and my burnt offering and I'm as good as anybody else. It's an attitude. And then they think, well, we're people of destiny. You see, we're here and these circumstances have caused us to do, and there's nothing we can do about it. We're just going to go on. And then after all, God needs us for his program. Let me have to see what I'm talking about. But the year 623 B.C. and chapter 8 begins again with no break, with more description of the terrible desolation. Now, I'm assuming you read the chapters before you come to class. You should read at least three chapters ahead at least three times before you come to class. More description of the terrible desolation that the Chaldeans are going to make. And what it says here is even death is better than what's happening. Back in previous chapters, you remember that the priests, the prophets, and the priests and the kings were mentioned as four classes that would backslide. It's in chapter 4, verse 9, verse 31, chapter 6, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 26. But the princes, remember that? Y'all help me out a little bit. You remember the princes and the prophets and the kings and the princes? And the priests and the prophets, the kings and the princes. That means all classes of people are in this awful apostasy. Now, what are you saying there? Even those that have been buried, they're going to be dug up. They'll bring out the bones of all these priests and prophets and kings and princes, all and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their grave. Now, you say, well, why would they do that? Well, there's two reasons probably why they did that. One suggested that they were looking for buried treasure. And, you know, that was a common practice in olden days. If you want, even in the Civil War days, if you wanted to keep something safe, well, you buried it.
Yeah.
And another thing was that it was a sign of awful desecration and disgrace for a dead body not to be buried or for a body to be exhumed and laid out to open shame, whichever one. But that was a terrible disgrace. You think about that. What a disgrace it would be just to go and dig up all the graves and scatter bones out. So they'd just scatter the bones like dung out upon the ground. Probably King Josiah, if the good ones, and it would be God's providence that would exempt the good kings from being their bones being torn up. And Uzziah was really the only one that was good enough to even have received any recognition from God as being a good king. These kings were wicked. I wanted to read Psalm 79 just a moment. I think it's 79. Yeah. O God, the nations have invaded thine inheritance. They have defied thy holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of thy servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of thy godly ones to the beasts of the air. See, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were included in this. They poured out their blood like water around about Jerusalem. And this is, the psalmist was lamenting and saying these same things. Verse 3 says that the survivors will be worse off than those that are dead. Well, that's not hard to imagine, you see, that there are a lot of the worst things in death. Death will be chosen rather than life by the remnant of that remains of this evil family, that is, of all the people that are there, this evil backslidden generation. It would be better to be dead than to be facing what they're going to face. Then verse 4, 5, and 6 describe the continued arrogant apostasy of the people. And they seem to realize, not to realize, that they've done anything wrong. You know, we call it a seared conscience. Do you know that sin will so sear a conscience until it is no longer sin? Over and over and over, well, it gets to be pretty good, you know, just like telling lies. You tell one, and it ain't so hard to tell another one. And then, you know, it gets to be a kind of a lifestyle. And they just don't understand that they've done anything wrong. Isaiah had compared Israel, back in chapter 1, I believe, to a donkey that doesn't know his owner and an ox that doesn't know where his stall is. All of you remember that? That's the first chapter of Isaiah. He says, a donkey knows its owner and an ox knows where its stall is, but backslidden, blinded Israel doesn't even know where its master is. And this is the plight that they were in. They don't even remember who God is. Jeremiah, instead of comparing them to a donkey or an ox, he compares them to birds. He says, the storks in the sky know their season, and the turtle dove, and the swift, and the thrush. They know when to migrate. They've got better sense than these people. You know they do. I mean, there's something that God has built into his creation that it moves better than humanity, and yet he's given the power to speech and a head full of brains. But he says, my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Do y'all get that comparison? You have to go back and kind of remember now, these are the people that came through the Red Sea, are the descendants of that, of the two that came out, Caleb and Joshua. These are God's people. These are the chosen elect people that God chose to bring forth Messiah. That's what he chose Israel for. He did not choose Israel to populate the world. He did not choose Israel to rule the world. He chose Israel to bring forth Messiah and to be a mission nation to all the nations of the world. But these are the people that God had chosen. And there Jeremiah says they don't have sense enough to know what to do. Even an ox would know where to eat. And a donkey would know how to go home, and birds would know when to fly north. But these people, I'm telling you something, friends, sin will really ruin a people's conscience of God. Well, you just well agree it's the truth, and that's what's happened here. The last line of verse 7 is so sad. My people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. And back in Moses' day, God had told Moses, said, write it on the doorpost. Put it on your forehead, put it on the hem of your garment, put it on your wrist of your coat. Talk about it when you come in, talk about it when you go out, talk about it when you lie down, and talk about it when you rise up. The law of the Lord. It was God's purpose that the law of the Lord be made known. Mm-hmm. But here these people have backslidden so until they don't even know the word of the Lord. Now verses 8 through 12 describe the deceit of the nations that was done by the scribes. Here, for the first time, the scribes are referred to as a professional class. That is, people who were paid and had a profession of copying and maintaining the Torah, or the written law. There was a written copy called the Torah, and it was the duty of the scribes to copy it and maintain it. But verse 9 has the answer to every failing, falling nation on the face of the world. And I want you to hear it here as I read. Verse 9, the second set of sentences. They have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? That brings a nation to ruin, to reject the word of the Lord.
Yeah.
What a question. Verse 9, I'll tell you, and what kind of wisdom would a nation have that wouldn't follow the word of the Lord? And you think about the nations of the world, Russia, for example, and nations that persecute missionaries. What kind of wisdom do they have? It doesn't make any difference how many tanks they're producing, how big the Air Force and Naval forces are. It doesn't make any difference how much land they may capture. There's no wisdom in any nation that rejects the word of the Lord, because there'll be payday someday. You see, this is a temporary thing. But of course, if you don't know the word of the Lord, then you don't know that. You understand? So they think it's, you know, it's forever, and that they got to do all they can while they live, because when they die, well, that's just it. There's no more life after that. Verse 10, therefore, there it is, 1,236 other times besides that. Therefore, note what's happening because of their having rejected the word of the Lord. Therefore, when those in positions of responsibility fail to do right and fail to honor the word of the Lord, their wives will be taken, their fields will be taken, from the least to the greatest. Everyone, I want you to notice the words greedy, deceit, and then notice it's the priest and the prophet, from the prophet even to the priest. Everybody is greedy for gain and full of deceit. And because of that, they will lose their homes, their wives, their lifestyle, even their economic increase. Verse 11 describes the false of their work in speaking peace when there is no peace. It's like putting a band-aid on a broken arm. Everything is in an uproar, and these people are coming from the north, and there's terrible apostasy on every hand. And somebody is dumb enough to get up and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because they have changed the scriptures. They have not honored the word of the Lord. There's a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 that talks about men who rest the scriptures. W-R-E-S-T. You know what that word means? To rest means to change the scriptures. There's a warning to them to suit their own ends. Let me see what that verse says. That's an interesting comparison. 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 16. Regarding verse 15 says, oh, I love this. We just have to cheat a little. Look at verse 14 in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's so right on. Therefore, there it is again, beloved, since you look for these things, and that is the coming, the end of everything, since you know that's coming, Peter says, and since you're interested in that, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which some of the things are hard to understand. Can you imagine Peter accusing Paul of writing things that are hard to understand, when some of the things that Peter just said, nobody understands? Nobody knows what it means to have a new heaven and a new earth, the day of the Lord, the heavens will be destroyed by fire and the commandment. Well, nobody knows what that means. Nobody. And yet he has said, well, Paul, you know, Paul, he wrote some things nobody could understand. But some things hard to understand. Now, this is what Peter says, that these fellows that think they know so much are doing with Paul's writings. He says, the untaught and unstable distort. And that's what that word W-R-E-S-T means. And that's one in the older translations. They distort, as they do all of the scriptures, the balance of the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Let me say something to you. Anytime a church, a people, doesn't take the scripture for what the scripture is saying, they are distorting truth and bringing damnation into their own midst. For example, and I may be hitting on some of your feet, and I don't want to at all. There are certain groups of religious, certain religious camps, that think that it's all right to ordain homosexual ministers. Well, my Bible says that they are going to be in the lake of fire. How can they be a part of the lake of fire and be standing in pulpits? And by so disobeying the law of God's holiness, they will bring to themselves destruction and damnation. Does everybody see what we're talking about? I tell you, if you can't find it in this Bible, I don't believe I'd hook up with it. Be like that old gal said, you know, try it. If you don't like it, leave it alone. Check it out. And if it doesn't ring true with Scripture, I don't believe I'd bother to put it in my head. Don't let it clutter your spirit if it's something that's not scriptural. But this is what was happening back yonder in Jeremiah's day. And also, I wanted you to look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And you've heard this before, but listen, my friends, it's saying the same thing that they were saying in ancient Judah. It is the same thing. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1 says, now unto the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. I'd like to give you my interpretation of that verse, but I ain't going to take time. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Any denomination of people, or any group of people, or any religious persuasion of people that would stand and say, oh, everything is all right. God is a God of love. We should never think that God is a God of wrath and destruction. I've heard that junk from pulpits, and some of you may have too. Well, see, there's no way that you can believe that, because if you believe that, then you'll go on and live like you want to live.
Yeah.
Without having any accountability to a God who has demanded holiness in the life of the people.
That's right.
Say, peace, peace, oh, everything's all right. Well, they've been saying that. And some are still saying that, and they will keep on saying that. But one day, there will come destruction, if the Bible's true. One day, it'll be over with. One day, there'll be a judgment. And those that have believed in false prophets will be caught into damnation and destruction. Y'all do believe that, don't you? Well, gosh, you look at me so. But the same thing was happening back yonder that's happening all through the ages, that there have always been those that wouldn't obey the voice of God or obey the word of God and put the scriptures to suit themselves. Verse 12 of that chapter says that none of them were ashamed. Said, were they ashamed because of their abominable practices? They certainly were not ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush. And sin does that too. Have you ever noticed that? We were down on the shores of the Dead Sea the other day. And I was just, you know, sounding away about David and En-Gedi and doing my thing, you know, and I noticed the people were looking kind of funny. And I thought to myself, well, am I saying something wrong? But I couldn't find that I was saying anything wrong. But behind me, and I couldn't see, this guy was at my back. There was a man just as naked as a jaybird. He just decided to take off his bathing suit and put on his clothes. And he didn't bother that he was naked. I mean, just no conscious of any shame. And down on the beach, a little further down, after we'd finished, there was a woman just decided, you know, she'd just take her bathing suit off, and she was just as topless as the day she was born, you know, down there. No shame. You say, well, that ain't no big sin. But I'll tell you, that's a great act of immodesty, friends. God is against that kind of thing. But nations, people get like that, to where, you know, just no sin and no shame. And these people in Judah got like that. And you say, well, how could they? Well, we need to go look in the mirror and say, how can I?
Yeah.
You know, as it's part of American Christianity. But there's a lot of good stuff going on. Now, don't get under any condemnation. Don't lose hope. But I want to tell you something, friends. God has got a church. Amen. And he's working in that church. And he is perfecting that church. And he is teaching that church. And he is wooing and loving and leading that church. Amen?
Amen.
And we find great joy in this great salvation. But as a whole, and there was a remnant in Judah. Remember? God told Jeremiah, I said, well, I'm going to destroy him. I said, I won't make a complete destruction. I'm going to wipe it out completely because he had to have a seed. A remnant of people. Well, they had no shame. None at all. They'll all fall, the leaders along with the rest of them, and it's a matter of the blind leading the blind. They'll be brought down. Verse 13 describes the destruction. Now, you know, back in the Old Testament, physical prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. Spiritual things, had spiritual concepts had not come into being. You remember the great promises to Abraham, and you know, folks say, well, God promised to Abraham, so it's mine too. Don't book it. Don't bet on it. Because God's given us greater spiritual privileges than any basket full. You know, you'd be blessed in the basket, blessed in the field, blessed here and blessed there. Well, see, spiritual riches are so much more intangible. But in the Old Testament, God's blessing was on his people because of financial prosperity. And it says here, I'll snatch them away. There'll be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the tree. The leaf will wither, and I will give them, and what I have given them shall pass away. No more prosperity for them. This visible evidence of God's blessing is like in Matthew 21:19, when Jesus talked about the fig tree and cursing the fig tree. Well, Jesus was putting great spiritual significance to that. And but it was taken out of the Old Testament. And what he is saying, Jesus is saying, there will be a barrenness because they won't come with me. Back here in the Old Testament, they're going to lose out because they have forsaken God. So it's spiritual, and yet it's also, back in the Old Testament, it's physical. You remember in Isaiah 5, I believe it's Isaiah 5, he said that Israel was a choice vine. He said, I planted a vine, and I dug around it, and man, I took care of it. But he said, I went to look one day, and there wasn't any grapes on the vine. Y'all all remember that? It's the same concept, that there's nothing, there's no fruit among the people, and there's no fruit for the people, is what he is saying. No grapes. I love Habakkuk. Look at Habakkuk a moment. I know who else has thought about Habakkuk. You love Habakkuk. Habakkuk's on page 921. Habakkuk's kind of one of those hard. That's right after Micah, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. Habakkuk's one of the most delightful things you can ever study. Oh, Habakkuk saw these people come. The same people that called in and said, man, or was it the Assyrians? But anyway, so the Chaldeans. He said to the Lord, said, how long are you going to do this? What's the matter with you? Don't you know? Said, but my, why all this strife and this destruction? And God told him, said, I'm raising up these people, Habakkuk, and they're going to tear you up. Mm-hmm. They're going to bring my vengeance upon these people. And he goes on and deals with Habakkuk about it, and oh, wonderful good things in there that he tells Habakkuk. And oh, Habakkuk, at the end of the little book, look at chapter 3, verse 16. Habakkuk said, I heard the Lord and trembled on the inside. You ever tremble on the inside?
Yes.
At the sound, my lips quivered and decay entered my bones. And in my place, I tremble because I just must wait for the day of distress. I must wait for those people to arise and invade us. And then he got a hold of himself. And he said, though the fig tree does not blossom. And it's the same concept. Are you all getting the concept? Though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, there be no yield in the olive field, the fields won't produce anything, there be no flock in the stall, and no in the fold, and no cattle in the stall. He said, it does not matter what you do. Take the figs and take the olives and take the animals, take it all away. But when he realized that he was hearing the voice of the Lord and that God was truly in this destruction, he says, yet will I rejoice in the Lord.
Amen.
I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And then he said these wonderful lines that we love to rejoice on. The Lord is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds feet and causes me to walk on high places. Now see, Jeremiah never could get this in his head because Jeremiah wept all of his life. Isn't that funny? Different people, different temperaments. Whenever God told about, and God told that to Jeremiah, said the people have brought it on themselves. And he told that to Habakkuk, because, you know, he knew it was the Lord. And the Lord, he said, oh, glory, hallelujah. He said, take away the figs and take away it all and take away the calves and the sobs that I'm going to rejoice in the Lord my God. Because he has given me, made my feet like hinds feet, give me high places to stand on. He is my strength. Hallelujah. Old Habakkuk was singing, and Jeremiah just wept all the time. And he got through with all the heavy stuff and wrote the book of Lamentations as icing on the cake. But it's the same destruction, and it's the same people, and it's the same reason that he's done that. Well, in verse 14, and they said, well, why don't we just want to sit here? Why don't we get up and do something? They decided they might better flee for safety, but it's hopeless. There's no way they can flee to. There was no place they can go. The Lord has doomed us. He's given us poison water. But they do know that the reason why, they are willing to admit that they've sinned against the Lord. The waiting and hoping for peace here is the product of the deception. See, they had said, these prophets had said, peace, peace. Said, we waited for peace, but no good came. We waited for a time of healing. But instead of healing, terror came. Now, Dan is in the, it was interesting, riding through Israel, you know, and they said, you know, this is the land of Naphtali. This appears, the northernmost part was Dan's land, and this is over here. Is this and that, and the land of Asher and all of these things, because they did actually lot that land off. But Dan is in the northernmost part, and from Dan is heard the snorting of his horses and the sound of the neighing of his stallions. That is the sound of war that they were hearing to their own destruction, the strength of their enemies. The Bible says here, the land, whole land quakes. For behold, he says, I'm sending serpents against you, adders for which there's no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. Now, back in Numbers, you remember they literally set forth some snakes in the camp. But here, it seems to be more of a figure of speech that these people will be their destruction. And as a snake charmer charms a snake and causes him not to be fierce, Jeremiah says it won't do any good here. There's no way that they can stop them. Everybody understands?
Yeah.
Prophetic language is different than ordinary language. look a moment. Let me check it out. I think Psalm 58 addresses this. This explains. Psalm 58, verse 4 and 5 says, they have venom, that is the wicked, like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. See, it can't hear the charmer, so it won't do any good. So that it does not hear the voice of the charmer, nor skillful casters of spells. In other words, nothing's going to happen that the apostate people can do to stop the destruction. Won't work. No turning back. There's no way out. You know, it can get like that. The Spirit of God will not always strive with man. Did you know that? See, when we presume that we can live in a way we want to live and do whatever we want to do and that God's goodness will rescue us, see, that's more that distorting the scriptures, that God is so good. And when we presume on his goodness and do what flesh wants to do instead of following the voice of God in our lives, then God is not obligated. Everybody understand that? You do, don't you? That there's no way that there's any turning back from a destruction, because God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet and warning and warning and warning. And you know what they did to the prophets? They stoned them and they killed them. Jesus said that. Said, which one of the prophets did you not stone? You never believed the prophets, but it happened anyway. What the prophets had said would happen anyhow, regardless of whether they believe them or not. Well, let's hurry on. Verse 18 through 22 describe the intense grief that Jeremiah has over his people. That Jeremiah was a sorrowful brother. He was unpopular, hated, detested, punished, rejected, banished away. And it seems that in him there's a contest or a strife, conflict between loving the people and getting under the burden of the people and obeying the voice of the Lord. See, it was God that spoke to him. But he had such a heart for the people that it was so, he's torn. See, Jeremiah saw this. He didn't, like the expert, you know, we used to tell in education, an expert, somebody blows in, blows off, and blows out. Jeremiah didn't blow in and blow off and blow out. Jeremiah was there on the scene, and what he spoke, he had to watch God perform. See, and that makes it different when you just, you know, in education, they used to come in and say, this is the way you ought to do kids. Well, they said that in this town today, and then 2 or 3 days later, they were in another town. Well, they left town, it wouldn't work. But Jeremiah was there watching them, to hearing his own voice, and then he saw that it really did what God said he'd do. He really did. And Jeremiah had to watch God destroying these people, and he himself was banished away. I tell you, that will wring your heart. Sometimes you can tell your own children, now you know you're doing this, and you're making seeds of destruction in your own life, and they don't heed, and then you have to stand there and watch them as they reap the fruits of their labors. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's a sad thing. It was for Jeremiah. In that verse 19, has three questions. He says, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Now, that's in the captivity. And he's seeing on in ahead. See, this hasn't happened yet. He is prophesying that it will happen. And there are three questions that the people ask, and one, the Lord asks. The people say, is not the Lord in Zion? Is her king not within her? Well, you know what they were doing? They were bragging about the temple. They were bragging about their religious prestige. There's a king in Zion. Isn't the king of Zion here? And what they were really saying down underneath is, we're still doing our thing. We're still doing what God has said. We're still taking our sacrifices. We're still performing all the rituals and doing all the little nice things. Where is the king? Is not the Lord a king within her? Does everybody see? You see, their conscience is so seared. They have disobeyed so long, and they have no shame until they can't understand what has happened. And I'll tell you what, if some great catastrophe would hit America, a lot of so-called Christians would say the same thing. Well, I've been giving my tithe. I've been going to the church. But maybe cheating alongside, mistreating somebody, not really doing and practicing a pure heart. Let me see what we're talking about. You know, it's heavy to admit it, but God sees everything. And he knows our heart. And our every thought and purpose and intent of the heart is open before him. It says so in the New Testament. So what we need to do is be sure our heart's right. We used to sing a little song in the church that every cloud will wear a rainbow if your heart keeps right. Did anybody ever hear that? Well, it is amazing when you get your eyes open, the truth that's in the old song book. And it's the saddest thing in the world that most of us have ditched it. Some of the best theology in the world is in those old hymns. Listen to this. Every cloud will wear a rainbow. Well, you know what a cloud is. And you know what a rainbow is. If your heart keeps right. That would preach, wouldn't it? If your heart keeps right. Everything. No matter how dark it looks, God will brighten it up. If your heart keeps right. Well, see, the heart was what was wrong here. And they were so seared over with apostasy and having made sacrifices to false gods that they couldn't even recognize the God of glory. Nor recognize his voice. Nor believe his voice. And were not even ashamed that they weren't believing his voice. And then the Lord, third question, there's the Lord. He says, why have they provoked me with their graven images and foreign idols? Let us remember always the heaviness of images and idols, because that was the first dictate of the law. God says, thou shalt have no graven images. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and thou shalt make no graven images. And here they've gone and worshipped every kind of false god in the world and practiced every kind of vulgar, licentious behavior, even sacrificing their own children. And they say, in the midst of all of this prophecy, they say, well, isn't the Lord in Zion? Doesn't the king live there? And the Lord says, why have they provoked me? Sure, he's there. He never left. He's not going anywhere. He's going to be on the scene. But they have provoked him with their idolatrous practices. This is really an interesting verse, verse 20. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we're not saved. Back yonder in that economy, and it could very well be in some economies today, but the early crops of wheat, if that failed, then they could still look forward to the fruits and the other things for their living. The harvest of the wheat is over, and the summer crops are harvested, and they're still starving. Do you see the connection? God is so good. You know, he talks about the fields are white unto the harvest. I don't know how to say this. Vocabulary goes all the way through. See, when God made his covenant with Noah, he said seed time and harvest. And we think of the church as being the harvest, those out yonder that are here, the gospel. Isn't that sweet? Isn't God good to make it where, you know, put the hay down where the goats could get it? We didn't have to put it up in high theological terms. One harvest is in, another one may come. But if they both fail, see, nothing had happened. Nothing had prevented. Nothing had worked. Nothing had fed them. Two seasons have gone, and we're not saved. Time had passed, and they're still not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I'm broken. And this is Jeremiah speaking the words of the Lord. I mourn, and dismay has taken a hold of me. You know, back to agriculture. Seasons are. Solomon said there's a season for everything. Seasons are important. God likens the early rain and the latter rain. You know that in the scripture. Seasons fix themselves in scriptural history. Seasons are a time for preparing, a time for planting, a time for reaping, and a time for harvesting. See? It's real important. And when these seasons have passed and everything had been planted and nothing had been harvested and they still were not saved, then it brought this awful desolation and brokenness of spirit. Jeremiah, he's broken because they're about to be carried away, and he has such deep sorrow. At this moment, let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. It's really a continuation. He says, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. How many of you know that you can cry so much that there's no more tears? And then he says, well, you know, if my eyes were a fountain of waters, I could just cry on and on and on. He cried himself out for the sins of the people. And chapter 9 is hooked on to chapter 8. You know, chapters and verses were added much, much later. Expedite teaching and preaching. But verse 22, the backsliding of the people is described there. Is there no balm in Gilead? You know, we have made a big phrase out of that, haven't we? There's a song, and it's not in this song book, I don't believe. There is a balm in Gilead, and a balm is something that's applied for healing. And Gilead was a mountainous region east of the Jordan, a beautiful, beautiful land. And in chapter 27, I believe it is, 37 maybe, of Genesis, there's a reference there to balm from Gilead. And it was some kind of aromatic resin or gum from which they extracted a healing solution, a healing kind of lotion kind of thing. But this is really clever, the way he is saying it, that there's no balm in Gilead. There's nothing that you can just use, you know, at home. And then he says, is there no physician there? In other words, there's nothing that homemade remedies can cure, and there's nothing that professional remedies could help. It is too late. I don't know how we made so much to do about Beulah land and the balm in Gilead. They're mentioned one time. Beulah land's in Isaiah once, and this balm in Gilead only once here. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. All of you have heard of that, haven't you?
Yeah.
There's a balm, a beautiful old song. It's only mentioned twice in Genesis and three times in Jeremiah and one in Ezekiel, this balm of Gilead. Not the balm of Gilead, but this thing is only mentioned once. The word balm. Now, the balm of Gilead was to be to Israel what Israel was to be to the world. In other words, the presence of God's healing, soothing, was to always be with them, and they were to be that healing, soothing to the nations. Everybody understand that? They were to be a healing portion. They were to be a missionary nation to all the nations of the world. God said one place in Isaiah, said it's too, why, he said it'd be too big a thing that I'd just raise up a Messiah just for Israel, but for the nations of the world. There's supposed to be a healing for the nations of the world. Just like the balm of Gilead was supposed to be applied for soothing and for healing. But here Jeremiah says, neither is present. There's nothing that's going to help. It's too late. If it's there, see, and it is available. The balm is still in Gilead, and there's still a physician there. But the problem is that the people won't take the balm, and they won't consult the physician. It's ridiculous when we don't use the resources that are right in front of us. Do you ever think, you know, as I come to such Sunday school on Sunday morning, man, there's not enough traffic for anything. If it weren't for the speed limit, I could drive from my house here in 5.5 minutes. I mean, there you have got the road to yourself. And you think, now here's these churches everywhere. Church here, church there, church here, church there, church, 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 church. And evidently, the majority of the people are staying at home.
Mm-hmm.
That's true. That's, you know, doing their thing. I don't know what they're doing, but they're not on the road. But you get up on Monday morning. Well, you go home, since the stores are open on Sunday afternoon. And you have to fight the traffic through the mall. You know, through the mall area. You got the cars backed up to the lights and stuff, because everybody's shopping. They're doing their thing. Isn't that strange? And here's the church. And preachers on television offering Christ, billboards, you know, are you, offering Christ, billboards against sin, billboards. Come here, you know, come hear the gospel. And they say, well, they're just trying to build up their church. Well, maybe they are, but you might get saved. You never can tell if you hear the gospel what might happen.
Right.
And most churches that are advertising are doing it in the interest of mankind.
I believe that.
Knowing, you know, that of the competition, knowing that they're not going to build up any big amount of church people by billboards or even radio advertising. But you see, there's a bomb in Gilead, and the great physician is here. But the problem is that the people don't know they're sick. People don't know they need healing. People don't know they need refreshing. Have you ever noticed that at the traffic on Sunday morning?
Yeah.
Well, brother, on Monday, you get out at 8:45 and see what you get into. It's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, that's just the way it is, and you and I can't change it. But anyway, why then, if this is available, has not the health of the people been restored? And the answer is because they are so seared in sin and disobedience that they don't really realize their needs. Well, we'll do chapter 9 next week. It's really a continuation of Jeremiah's awful lamenting over Zion, but we don't want to leave out anything. I think that the way to study the Bible is to study it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and not just write off anything because we don't know what's there. Don't forget, if you have it, you know, if you want to provide any toiletries for Mexico, Denise will shop. And if you want to bring it next Tuesday, we'll load it up. Or any kind of food items. Remember to pray for the trip to Mexico. I think we ought to do that before we leave, because I'm